Day. My wife just reminded me as we were sitting there that it's actually Father's Day today. So to all you fathers, happy Father's Day to you. I'm a grandfather now, so is there a Grandfather Day? I don't know if that's, but I guess we get double honor on Father's Day. The passage we look at this morning, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, it's probably a very familiar passage to most people. It's really kind of the seminal passage on which missions efforts have been developed over the years. I know for myself, when I first became a believer, I grew up in a Jewish family, and I became a believer partly from reading the book of Matthew and the book of Hebrews. And later on, as I was looking through the book of Matthew, I came on Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And I simply thought that meant exactly what it said, was that we were to go and make disciples of all nations. So from about 1980, at a Christmas conference in Atlanta, Georgia, with Campus Crusade, from then on, I looked for opportunities to go and make disciples of the nations. This morning, I want to not really focus on that part of the passage, verses 19 and 20, which is the Great Commission that Christ gave to his disciples, but I want to focus more on the interaction that Jesus and his disciples had around this passage. If you are familiar with the book of Matthew, it's really written to a Jewish audience. The reason I read it as a young Jewish person was that it sounded like the least Gentile of all the Gospels, so I guess I happened upon it anyway. Jesus is presented in it as the Messiah, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy in his birth, his calling, calling of his disciples, his teaching, his interaction with Israel, and finally leading to his redemptive death, resurrection, and then his final instructions here in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 are the final commandments that he gave to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. And the immediate context was his death and the fact of his resurrection. There was the false narrative that his body had been stolen. But the disciples had encountered Jesus on numerous instances. We have the encounter at the tomb with Mary Magdalene. We have the encounter in the upper room. I have the famous encounter where later on Thomas says, "I won't believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the spear mark in his side," and Christ appears and says, tells Thomas not to doubt anymore. We also have the encounter on the road to Emmaus, and then we have the encounter on the Sea of Galilee in which Jesus speaks to Peter specifically and restores him because of him having denied Christ before his crucifixion. So there are numerous opportunities for the disciples to have encountered Christ and begun to wrestle with the fact of his resurrection. In the passage it says, in 16 and 17, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." And we want to look at that passage in particular in terms of the disciples' interaction with Christ in this context. And then we'll also talk about how Jesus responds to that. But let's pray first before we go any further. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience with your disciples, Lord, that you were with them for 3 years, guiding, directing, telling them that you would die, that you would go to Jerusalem and be crucified, and that you would be raised from the dead after 3 days. And yet they struggled, Lord. They struggled to understand that. And as you were with them in this last day to instruct them and give them the commandment that you wanted them to carry out, they continued to struggle, Lord. But you are a patient teacher. And so we ask you to teach and guide us this morning. because we're not any different than your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. So what was the disciples' reaction? Well, it says in verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So we want to find out who were the ones that doubted, first of all, and what was the doubt, or what was the nature of the doubt. And actually, if you're reading in the ESV where it says, they worshiped him, but some doubted, that's a translation that puts the disciples in a better light than they should have been put in. My seminary professor, Knox Chamblin, went at length to explain that this passage is actually better translated that they worshiped him, but that they basically all had some doubts. In other words, all the disciples know that Jesus has risen from the dead. They know he is the Lord. They know that he is to be worshiped, yet there's this doubt that's going on in their hearts. I love the fact that the scripture is very honest about people and about their motivations. It doesn't try to paint us or people like the apostles in any better light than they really are. My wife and I have been reading through the scriptures and reading about the patriarchs, and we're often wondering, wow, they were just rascals, those patriarchs. How did God even tolerate them? But the scriptures is very realistic about man and about his heart. And that's what we see here. The type of doubt is important, though. The word used here is actually only used one other time in scripture. It's used in Matthew 14:31. That's the passage where Peter and the disciples are in the boat. They've gone ahead of Jesus, and Jesus is walking across the Sea of Galilee, and they see him, and at first they're afraid. And of course you would be afraid if you saw someone walking across the sea in a storm. But they realize that it's Jesus, and Peter says, call out to me, Lord, and I will come to you. And then Peter gets out of the boat, starts walking to Jesus, but notices, it says, the waves and the wind, and he begins to sink. And he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus takes his hand and takes him into the boat. And Jesus says to him in Matthew 14:31, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And the word that he uses there is distazo. Distazo means why were you of two minds, basically? It's a word that's, another version of it is used for something like a two-edged sword. In other words, it has two sides to it. And it's also translated, why did you hesitate? So what the passage is saying here about the disciples is that they have worshiped Christ, they're waiting to hear from him, yet they are hesitant in their hearts. And we will see basically as we look at how the Great Commission plays out over the next 20 to 25 years after Christ gave it, that those doubts didn't go away really. You also need to notice that the disciples don't ask any questions in Matthew 28. That's really strange because the disciples were not shy about asking questions. They really should have. A good portion of the book of Acts is history of the foundation of the early church, but it's also history of this group of men in particular struggling to understand what Christ was telling them he wanted them to do. And if they had asked a few questions, maybe here in Matthew 28, they might have saved themselves a lot of time and effort. But they didn't. The fact that they don't understand the Great Commission completely is not completely hard to understand. These are Jewish people. They have a Jewish cultural view of what the gospel, even if they believed that the gospel was coming and it would go to the nations, they had an Israel-centric view of that. And you can see that in passages like Ezekiel 5:5, Isaiah 63, and Psalm 67:1-2. It reads this way, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth and your saving power among the nations. So there's this cultural expectation among the Jewish people that yes, the nations would be blessed, but really it's going to be a blessing that comes from them coming to Jerusalem. And we see that actually happening in the early chapters of Acts, in which you had people from all over the world who were either God-fearers, those were Gentiles who decided that that the Lord of Israel was the true God and they wanted to worship him, or they were the diaspora who were around in the nations. And so you have all these languages and tongues and different peoples that are named in the early book of Acts as coming to faith in Christ. But it was hard for them to understand that they were to go. The going part is really difficult because they're assuming God is going to raise up the nation of Israel to draw the nations to himself. The other thing is, the command is really impossible if you think about it. We cannot convert anyone. We can't give life to the spiritually dead. We can't give new hearts to those with hearts of stone. We can't compel anyone to love Christ or follow him above all else. We cannot redeem, justify, or sanctify others. We're simply instruments that Christ uses to accomplish these things. And so the Great Commission has remained something that the church has struggled to understand. How do we carry it out? And there are thousands of books. If you go on Amazon or something like that and look for books about the Great Commission, there are thousands of books out there, people talking about how do we carry out the Great Commission. MTW just had a large conference to discuss how do we carry out the Great Commission. And here we are several thousand years later, still trying to figure out what is it that we do to obey this commandment that Christ gave to us. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't address their doubt at all. There's no response to that. He gives the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is simply this. It's in going and in teaching and in baptizing, make disciples. The focus of the commandment is to make disciples. And it's in our going, teaching, and baptizing that we are to do that. Jesus is also a very patient teacher because he doesn't try to correct, their lack of understanding. And you see that in the Gospels where the disciples are struggling to understand all sorts of things. And sometimes Jesus will address those, but sometimes he just lets them go. He'll pick them back up later and through a parable or through some event, he helps the disciples understand. What Jesus does do here is he gives what we call the great affirmation and the great promise. And those are two things that are sandwiched around the Great Commission. So he starts off with the great affirmation or the great declaration, and that is that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So you have a sandwich, Great Commission in the middle, Jesus has all authority, and then he has a great promise at the end. The authority, some might ask this, well, why does it say that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? The Westminster Confession touches on that and explaining that in Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. Says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Samuel Rutherford basically explains that this given aspect of Christ's authority is simply, it's the authority of a mediatorial king having completed God's plan of redemption as marked by the resurrection, which is the climactic vindication of Jesus' redemptive life, humiliation, and death. But this authority was Christ's all along. but it's been bestowed on him in a sense, having accomplished what God had sent him to do, and it's now being demonstrated in the world. And one thing we have to realize is that Jesus' authority is total. There is nothing described in Scripture that is ascribed to God or to the Lord that is not actually an authority that Christ himself does not have. So everything in the Scriptures that is ascribed to God, the Lord, and to Jesus himself specifically is this authority that he has. For example, he is the creator, having authority over everything in heaven and earth. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is the creator. If you go back to Genesis, it doesn't talk about Jesus per se, but we know from Colossians that that is Jesus himself, who is the creator. And we also hear here that he's not a theistic creator. He did not create the world, wind it up, and let it go, because it says that all things hold together in him. That's amazing to think about. And the disciples saw that. For instance, they saw that Christ controlled even the minor details in the natural world. In Matthew 8, another instance, when they are on the Sea of Galilee together in the boat, and there's the winds and the waves, Jesus commands the wind and the waves to cease. And it says this, "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So he has control over even the little natural details, weather, rain, wind, the seas roaring, things like that. He has authority over the kings and rulers and nations, as we read in Daniel 2:21 and 4:17. It says basically he removes kings and he sets up kings. He rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So Christ is control over all the kingdoms of the earth. The other thing is it says he has authority over Satan and the demons, and over all forms of evil and sin even. So Luke 10:19 says he has authority over all the power of the enemy. Romans 8:28 says he works all things together for good. He couldn't work all things together for good if he didn't have control over, also over the evil things in the world. And in fact, we see that in the gospel itself. In the book of Acts, there's this wonderful passage in Acts 2:23 and 24 that says this. It says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held." In other words, the gospel itself was accomplished by God's plan through the hands of evil and lawless men. And so the gospel itself overrules even man's worst sin. We couldn't imagine a worse sin than the men who were led to crucify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was the perfect, pure, innocent Lamb of God. And yet, even that evil is something that Christ controls. The Scripture says also that Jesus has authority over all spiritual blessings. So if we are going out to accomplish the Great Commission, we will need spiritual blessings. I think you would agree. And those are all found in Christ himself. Ephesians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And if you look at Scriptures, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses that talk about what we have in Christ. You'll see it connected to words like in Christ, in him, through Christ, through him, by whom, through whom, from whom, by himself, by his blood, of Christ, of him, from whom, and by Christ. And basically, everything that we have in Christ. Everything that we are as believers, we are in Jesus Christ. And everything that we can only do in Jesus Christ. So Christ has authority over everything. There's nothing over which he does not have authority. And Jesus does not just leave it there, but he concludes his what he's telling his disciples by adding the bottom layer of the sandwich. His authority, what he wants us to do, and his promise. And his promise is of his presence. John Calvin says this. He says, as Christ gave to the apostles a commission that they were unable to discharge by reliance on mere human power, he encourages them by the assurance of his heavenly protection. For before promising that he would be with them, he began with declaring that he was the King of heaven and earth who governs all things by his power and authority. So his presence brings to us his authority and his power. And so we are given this perfect declaration, an impossible commandment, but a perfect promise that brings together his power and his presence so that we can be assured that we can carry out what he's asking us to do. Charles Spurgeon wrote about Psalm 61, verse 6, where it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He writes about how present Christ is with us in this way. He says, but as for the Lord our God, he is present when we seek him, he is present when we need him, and present when we have already enjoyed his aid. He is more than present, he is very present. More present than the nearest friend can be, for he is in us in our trouble. More present than we are to ourselves, for sometimes we lack the presence of mind. He is always present, effectually present, sympathetically present, altogether present. And so, Jesus' authority and his presence surrounds the commandment, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And it's only that that makes it possible. And I was saying earlier, you know, that the that the disciples have these doubts, these hesitations, and I think it's really related to what Christ is asking them to do. We do see that played out in the history of the book of Acts. So let me touch on that briefly. So in Acts 2:4, we have this bold proclamation of the gospel that Jesus empowered 3,000 people come to faith. These include Jews from the diaspora, plus many proselytes from many nations. And again, this is more fitting into kind of that national Israel sort of view of how the gospel would impact the nations. In other words, these people had come to Jerusalem, they've heard the gospel, they've come to faith, and they've been brought into the family of God that way. Then we see that the disciples stay in Jerusalem. They aren't going anywhere. That, you know, they heard go and make disciples of all nations, but they're just not going anywhere. And the only thing that moves them to leave is a heavy persecution which scatters them. Then we have the first missionary that's actually mentioned is not one of the apostles. It's actually Philip, who was a deacon. He's being scattered, and he goes to the Samaritans and to an Ethiopian God-fearer. Then what happens in the book of Acts is Jesus Christ himself confronts and converts the chief prosecutor of his people, Saul of Tarsus. Saul was the most unlikely missionary ever. He was bent on destroying the church. He believed that he was doing God's will in doing that. And it was Jesus Christ himself who confronts him on the road to Emmaus and brings him to himself. Then what happens is it's actually Paul's missionary activities that forces the apostles to begin to wrestle with what Jesus meant by go and make disciples of all nations. And we see this happening little by little. Peter is given a special vision to prepare him to meet Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And then Peter has to go and defend the fact that Cornelius has come to faith in Christ to the other leaders. 10 years after the Great Commission is given, there's actually a large Jewish and Gentile church grows up in Antioch, and the apostles send Barnabas to Antioch to find out what's going on. Is this really in God's will or not? And then the narrative of the book of Acts shifts almost completely to the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. And in Galatians 2, we're given a hint into the history that's described in Acts, in which there's a conflict between Peter and Paul over fellowship with Gentile believers. And this is probably what precipitated what's called the Jerusalem Council. So you have the spread of the gospel to the Gentile nations, largely through this unlikely convert, Paul, and you have the concerns and conflicts that that causes in the hearts and minds of the apostles. They're wondering, is this really how God intends to take the gospel to the nations? The Jerusalem Council decides the true nature of the gospel does include the Gentiles and gives its blessing for the missionary activities. But this is 20 to 25 years after Jesus gave the Great Commission. So it took these guys, we could call them numbskulls maybe, but they were, took these men who were hesitant, 20 to 25 years to finally come to grips with the fact that when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, he meant go and make disciples of all nations. And you can see in the book of Acts that really it is Jesus' presence and authority that's moving the narrative of Acts. It's not, the Acts of the Apostles is not really the Acts of the Apostles. It's the ongoing work of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. Matter of fact, Luke starts off the book by saying, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, intimating that he's continuing that on by showing what Jesus is doing through the Apostles. And it's this ongoing authority and presence of Jesus Christ that was at work among the apostles, leading them eventually to the Council of Jerusalem. But it's also what's happening today. I did a Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago at a church on the history of missions, and I was talking about William Carey. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. And in the late 1700s, Carey became convinced that God wanted his people, especially people in the churches in the West, in England, and in the Americas, to go as missionaries to the unsaved to bring the gospel to them. And he got up in front of a group of church leaders and was expressing this and saying, brothers, we need to create and use means to reach the unreached. And a man got up and told Carey, said, sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. And the man who got up and said that was the pastor who had baptized Carey as a young child. So imagine the discouragement there. But it's the same sort of mindset that we see wrestled with here in the book of Acts. So again, Jesus has to work with the apostles, but he's still having to work with us as well. But what does this authority and presence mean for us today? It really should transform our entire lives. I know many of you don't have a sense that you're called to go and make disciples of the nations, and I understand that. That's a specific calling, I think. I think God probably calls more people than are actually willing to go, but it is a specific calling. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't intend for you to be part of the Great Commission, because you are called to make disciples. The going is ancillary. It's just in your going, wherever God is sending you, he wants you to be making disciples of others. And part of that is as we come to understand Christ's authority and we understand his presence in our lives, something happens in our hearts, which a brother of mine calls the kingdom turn. He describes it this way: all who have made the kingdom turn are seated with Christ there in the heavenly places. They see the events of their lives and times through the lens and according to the agenda of Christ's kingdom. And that doesn't matter where you're at. That doesn't matter what job you have. That doesn't matter what city you live in. That doesn't matter who your neighbors are. When you reach that point, you know you're there for a purpose. You're there to make disciples of those who are around you. And that's one impact of coming to grips with this authority and the presence of Christ in our own lives. The other thing is that it should impact how we pray. John Piper says this, says, when I pray for the people I love most who are lost, or when I pray for the nations of the world, I don't ask God to make ineffectual suggestions to them. Do you? Confidence in Christ's authority and presence should unleash in your heart a spirit of bold and confident prayer to the all-sovereign Christ for people. And so we should understand Christ's presence and authority is not only real in our lives, but it's also moving in the lives of others that God has put on our heart to pray for them. And so we should be praying in a very bold way that God would move and work in their hearts and be encouraged to do so, even after years. We have our youngest daughter has walked away from the faith, and so we pray for her regularly. And even when we don't see things moving in the right direction, we continue to pray. And we ask that God would work in her life and in her heart, and that she would know the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in the way that my wife and I have known it over the years. And we can have confidence that Christ is going to work it out. He may do it in something we say or something that happens or whatever, but we pray with confidence and boldness that that would come about. It should also spur eagerness and confidence to engage others to make disciples. John Piper again says it unleashes hope-filled and bold and joyful evangelism and discipleship, even among the hardest peoples of the world, because nothing is too hard for God. No human heart is beyond the power of God to break it, and we are called to join God in doing what only God can do. We started out our ministry working with Muslims, and I led a young Muslim man to faith in Christ, I think it was probably in 1980, and I did that simply because I didn't know it was hard to lead Muslims to Christ. Then I understood that it was really hard, and for many years I didn't lead anyone to Christ. But we went to the country of Senegal in the early 90s, and we went at a time in which there was no fruit. Missionaries were retiring 30 years on the field. Matter of fact, we went to a retirement party a couple months after we got there of a man who said, I've been here 30 years, I've shared the gospel, I've never seen anyone come to faith in Christ, but we've sown seeds and we believe they will eventually bear fruit. During the next 10 years, we saw 21 churches planted. It was simply God's timing, God moving. It was not something we orchestrated. We didn't have a special program or special method. It was simply God's time. But we were faithful in going there and in attempting something simply because we believed in the God who has all authority and who is with us. The sad thing in terms of this hesitancy that we hear about, looking in Matthew 28, is that according to a Barna study, almost 95% of evangelical Christians have never actually shared the gospel with anyone. And that's very sad. Also, 40% feel unqualified to disciple others. And I think it helps if you understand the presence and power of Jesus Christ to be willing to engage someone. And also to realize you don't have to have it all down yourself to engage people and to see them move towards Christ. So I did a seminar at a global missions conference for MTW on evangelism and discipleship, and I put it in the context of what are called kairos moments. So a kairos moment is anything that happens in someone's life orchestrated by the power of Jesus Christ in order to get their attention and turn their focus towards Jesus Christ. And our responsibility in that instance is simply to respond to them in whatever way God has helped us to understand. You don't have to have a gospel presentation, a track in your back pocket. You don't have to memorize 900 scriptures. You simply tell them what Christ has done in your life relative to what they're going through, or simply offer to pray for them. Let me read this quote by Spurgeon. He has a great way of just talking about discipleship and about helping others come close to Christ, which I think puts it in real perspective as to what it really is and how every one of us can can do this. He says, work at helping others and especially strive to encourage them. Talk warmly to the young and anxious inquirer. Lovingly try to remove stumbling blocks out of his way. When you find a spark of grace in his heart, kneel down and blow it into a flame. Leave the younger believer to discover the roughness of the road by stages, but tell him of the strength that is found in God, of the certainty of the promise, and of the benefits of communion with Christ. Aim to comfort the sorrowful, to encourage the despondent. Speak a fitting word to the weary. Lift the spirits of those who are fearful to go on their way with gladness. God encourages you by his promises. Christ encourages you as he points to the heaven he has won for you. And the Spirit encourages you as he works in you to will and to do of his own good purpose and pleasure. Imitate divine wisdom and encourage others according to the word. So it's very simple. Look for those around you and just encourage them in Christ. And any step closer that they make towards Christ is progress. You don't have to lead them to pray a prayer. You don't have to, you know, make sure that they end up coming to church or anything like that. But just do what you can in the setting that you're in to point others to Christ. And you will be basically making disciples of the nations. In conclusions, Jesus' power, presence, and the Great Commission should shape all our lives in deep and very profound ways. But like the apostles, it takes time to know and to understand, embrace, and live in Christ's authority and presence. So I'd like to read as a form of prayer some words by J.C. Ryle. He says, Christians, lay hold on these words and keep them in mind. Christ is with us always. Christ is with us wherever we go. He came to be Emmanuel, God with us. And when he first came into the world, he declares that he is ever Emmanuel with us. When he comes to the end of his earthly ministry and is about to leave the world, he is with us daily to pardon and forgive, with us daily to sanctify and strengthen, with us daily to defend and keep, with us daily to lead and to guide, with us in sorrow and with us in joy, with us in sickness and with us in health, with us in life and with us in death, with us in time and with us in eternity. Thank you.